We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. The whole of the incident serves as our text. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." But the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." What he has reference to really is the number of those capable of carrying the sword, ages 18 through the mid-40s. And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer, and on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatan Hodshi, and they came to Dan Jaan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. Now, so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying. So this confession of David really follows the word of Gad, David's seer, God's prophet. "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men, of man." The Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, "Lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him, Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah, as a king, give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which hath cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Thus far the reading of the passage. The text consists of the chapter that we just read, 2 Samuel chapter 24. It is a history of sin and grace. Sin loomed large. And for that sin, there was penalty. Severe penalty. 70,000 men, whether that means the people in total or just the men, and then you can add to that women and children, who can be exactly sure. But a severe penalty. Working much more quickly, of course, than the COVID virus. But also of mercy. And in the end, we must say, beloved, that mercy is what prevailed. And it had to be by mercy, because mercy means, of course, God responds according to need and not according to worth. Have mercy upon me. Not because I deserve it. I deserve the opposite. But look at my need, Lord. My need is great. And so deal with me in thy mercy. David and Israel needed that. David needed that because there is every evidence that he was in the midst of a spiritual drought. And he was not living by the faith he ought to have been living by. He had drifted from the Lord. And he, like Israel, though they might have been worshiping, were going through it in a kind of a formality. And the point is, beloved, when you are in the midst of a spiritual drought, you are wide open to temptation. And one may fall into that temptation and by that temptation, and there ends up being consequences for self and even for others. In what condition is your spiritual life and my spiritual life? Is it one of a spiritual drought, going through the motions, occupied and preoccupied with other matters? Then we are vulnerable and wide open to the predator, beloved, that evil one and his henchmen. Here we are in the house of prayer. Let it not be just this day, beloved, but let us be sure what we engage in this day, and may it be from the heart, and Lord, give us the spirit to do so, goes through the coming week as well, lest we, as David and Israel, must be dealt with by the Lord in a severe mercy. God willing, we hear the scriptures explained and we lay the lessons of the history to heart and are spared a severe mercy and rather know the blessings and the joy of the mercy. With that in mind, we consider our text under the theme, David's numbering the people. A foolish accounting, having serious consequences, and yet spared by a wonderful mercy, the mercy of a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. So David's foolish numbering of the people. That this insistence that the people be numbered to determine how many men who could wield the sword were available, that occurred towards the end of David's life is not insignificant. We know this is toward the end of David's life. We read, of course, to the end of chapter 24, and then you turn to 1 Kings. The very next words following where we left off are these words. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with cloth, but he got no heat, and so on. So right after this, the whole infirmities of his old age catch up to him, and you have what's recorded in 1 Kings as he prepares himself to die, and who's going to be the king after him. There are certain sins peculiar to God's people at different ages. There are peculiar sins that threaten the youth, and there are other sins that threaten one who is aging. And some of those sins have to do when one becomes old and feeble, doubts and fears. And to those doubts and fears, David succumbs. He knows he's nearing the end of his life. He has been the warrior king, has he not? With the shepherd's heart, but the warrior king. He has led Israel into battle again and again and to victory after victory. And as he nears the end of his life, a question arises. Who shall lead our host? Now there's an answer to that according to the Psalter in the Psalm. We sang 299 as the versification of Psalm 106, 108, 106, but he doesn't listen to the Psalm. The psalm says, thy aid we covet most. But David forgot about that. Who shall lead the host, Lord, when I am gone? And when I'm not here, what's going to happen to Israel? Almost to the extent, who, Lord, possibly can replace me? And who can assure me of the security of this nation that I have labored so valiantly for and given my life for, as it were? And he is beginning to see himself as virtually indispensable. And he is wide open to temptation. And let's understand, beloved, it is a matter of temptation, that it's succumbing to temptation is clear from the parallel passage that you find in the parallel history in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. where we read in verse 1, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Satan is involved. David is wide open to the temptations of Satan. But that's interesting, isn't it? Because the chapter we read, 24, says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" So which is it? God moved David? Or Satan stood up and provoked David? I ask that because there are many teachers loose in churches these days who have had a reputation for being orthodox, who seize upon that in order to justify their own lack of commitment to the infallibility of Scripture and to excuse their finding weaknesses and the words of men in Scripture and their departing from the requirements of the Scripture in all aspects of life. And they say, well, we are justified in that because, you know, there's contradictions in the Scriptures. There's a word of God in the Scriptures, but it's evident also that the weaknesses of men in writing them are loose, and you have to pick and choose which is God's word, and you're stuck with, if you will, and committed to, and what we may lay aside. And here's an evidence of one of the contradictions, the discrepancies of the Scripture, the evidences of men at work. One says, God moved David, and the other says, Satan provoked David. And they remind the reader that different groups of men wrote different sections of the Scripture, and Samuel, 1 and 2, were written prior to the exile, prior to the Babylonian captivity, and the Chronicles were obviously written after the Babylonian captivity. And those who wrote the Chronicles, of course, were trying to stir the people up into a nationalism of the bygone glories of a nation somehow to rise up again and to go back to the glories of David somehow. And so they would put the history of David in the best possible light, and they would overlook certain weaknesses and sins that you find in Samuel. So two different groups of men with different emphases, and so you will find these discrepancies, and that justifies, you see, they're not having to listen to every word of the Scriptures and be bound by every word of the Scriptures. So what are we going to do, beloved, with these discrepancies, huh? They're easily dismissed, so-called discrepancies. Beloved, ever hear of the petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? It's a prayer to God not to lead us into temptation. Does God tempt? No, God doesn't tempt. But God may give one over to temptation and the tempter, may he not? And if one is in the midst of a spiritual drought and forgetful of his God, one is wide open to temptation. And who's the tempter? God withdraws the strength and preservation of his Holy Spirit against that evil, and one falls, does he not? But he uses Satan. And so that's what we are reminded of in our text in 2 Samuel. Satan is the tempter. He's the one who enters into the heart of David and prevails upon him and pushes him in that direction. But it's according to the will of God, Scripture wants us to know. It's according to the will of God because, as we read, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel," and he has to address a weakness in Israel, even amongst the elect and the spiritual, as well, beloved, as addressing a weakness that we would find in David. And let's understand, beloved, just for our own reminder, that when we are in the midst of a spiritual drought and we are not praying day by day as we ought, and if we are, we're simply going through the formalities of uttering the words, Lord bless this food and drink and so on, and then we are wide open to and susceptible to temptation. And the Lord will give us over to temptation to teach us wisdom. When we are in a spiritual drought, we are forgetful, beloved, and we are not clothing ourselves with the spiritual graces that we need day by day. Then there's blood in the water, so to speak, and the devil and his host are like sharks, and they smell the blood. And they pounce. They know we are ready prey, and we are susceptible, and they will have their way with us in some fashion or the other. There's a reason why Scripture says, pray and without ceasing, again and again and again, to clothe ourselves against this predator who would lead us into sin. David, forgetful, and we may say Israel as well. And God is of a mind to address these weaknesses that are in the nation, and as well the weakness that is found in David as well. Beloved, the weakness of Israel, of the nation, is that they were becoming filled with a certain self-confidence. Because at this time, of course, in David's life and their existence, they were at the zenith of their military power. They were the dominant nation in the whole of the Mediterranean world, and that meant Egypt as well as any other nation to the north, Syria and all the rest. You didn't mess with Israel. Under David's leadership and Joab's generalship, the enemies had gone down to ignominious defeat after ignominious defeat. That was heady stuff for Israel, you know. That was not how it always was in her history. Go back just 40 years previous to this, the beginning of the book of Samuel. What do you read in the beginning of the book of Samuel? Saul dead. Jonathan dead. Israel scattered like sheep across the hillside, running for their lives. Young David, viewing this disaster, this defeat, and ready to become king as the result of that ignominious defeat imposed upon Israel by the Philistines, that perennial enemy. And prior to that, beloved, as you know, you have the history of the judges. And the history of the judges has to do with Deborah, for instance. And of course, when Deborah was the judge, it was because you couldn't find a man in Israel who was willing to withstand the enemy. And so there was not a man in Israel, as we read. And then you also have the history you read of Gideon, who could only get really 300 men that were really willing to fight. And the history of Samson, he fought alone. Not because he really desired to fight alone, it was because he couldn't stir up enough who would support him in Israel. If you recall, when he was on that hillside, the men of Judah came and actually tied him and turned him over to the Philistines, because we don't really want you disturbing the Philistines, Samson. You're on your own. We're right behind you. You take care of them, and we'll receive the benefits, but don't expect us to fight with you, alongside of you, against the Philistines. That was Israel, beloved, back then, and 50 years before this, there was this giant of a man defaming Israel, challenging them, mocking them, and they couldn't find a man, could they, who would put on armor to go fight this Goliath, except finally there stepped forward one young lad with his slingshot, and he had the victory. But that's not to Israel's credit, is it? They were a fearful bunch. Now, things have changed. Now they're the champions of the world. Who dares to compete with Israel? Were they not secure? Were they not unassailable? In the end, you know, what need we really have to rely upon the Lord God? We have the swords in our hands, and in great number, is it not so? Lord, who shall lead our host? Well, we can go forth on our own, and we can have the victories. They must be taught a lesson, beloved. God must address this spiritual deficiency found in them that was growing as the years went by. It's interesting that if you turn to 1 Chronicles, just prior to the parallel text in chapter 21, you read even of some of Israel who were fighting against giants of the Philistines, and they name a name of some of the men, and there was war in Gath, and men of great stature, fingers and toes 4 and 20, 6 on each hand, 6 on each foot. And this man defied Israel, and Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. They were born of the giant. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. So now they were slaying giants. We are the champions of the world. Who can compete with us? Who dares challenge us? We are invincible. As if it was a matter of what? Strength, size, resources, rather than what? Faithfulness to God's word. We can dispense with faithfulness to God's word, and we are still a force to be reckoned with. Is it not true? And then there was David himself. And he wasn't so secure until he numbered the people, you see. Because he was the warrior king. And under his leadership, they had victory after victory after victory. But Absalom is gone, and now Solomon, and Solomon does not strike David as being of the warrior sort, and now who's going to keep this Israel secure? Church and nation, when I'm gone, Lord. And he has these fears that come out of his own sense of pride, of his own indispensability. And he, beloved, and his spiritual deficiency must be addressed as well. And so the Lord gives him over to temptation, and Satan enters the picture and provokes David to number the people. An act of utter foolishness, as if Israel's position at the top of the heap was due to Israel's strength, you see, and Israel's courage and Israel's capability. Something we must always be careful about, beloved, even ourselves. We are a church and denomination that has a reputation for orthodoxy, and that's a good reputation to have, staunch orthodoxy, and we are able to hold to truth, and when others assault it, we can show their errors and out-argue them, if you will, every day of the week. Wonderful. Have a stand for orthodoxy, a reputation for that, and we know our doctrine. But where are we with our devotions? With our piety? With our humility? with our living out of the hand of the Lord and out of the word of the Lord and living according to that word. If it's only a matter of doctrine and orthodoxy and our spirituality and our devotion is lagging, there's going to be consequences. The Lord will address such. So we learn again, it must be doctrines unto godliness and not just doctrines unto ability to out-argue others and put others in their place. The Lord has a way of teaching his people these things, does he not? So with Israel, so with David, and David decides he's going to persist, even against the advice of, I'm going to call him, unspiritual Joab. Whether Joab was a child of God or not, I cannot say with any definite way. Perhaps he was. But he dies, executed by Solomon. Perhaps he was yet a child of God. He had the blood of Abner on his hands and others as well. But be that as it may, even if he was a child of God, he's not strong spiritually. He's very unspiritual. And even this unspiritual Joab says, David, what are you about? He tries to dissuade him. So we have soldiers in the hundreds of thousands. The Lord give us 100,000, hundredfold more. Why do this? I can't see any good coming of this, that the eyes of my Lord may see it. But why doth my Lord delight in this thing? And the captains of the host agreed with Joab. But David said, what do you think? I'm old and feeble and I'm not king. I'm king. And I say, number the people, and I'll get out there and number the people. And he persists. It's always something, when those who are unspiritual even have to rebuke us. They happen. They hear us talking, and it's vulgarities and so on. They said, aren't you church-going? Aren't you Christians? And you talk that way? I can't understand that. I thought you were Christians. We hear the rebuke of the unspiritual, or you're kind of given to a little bit too much drink, you and your youth, we hear. I thought you were Christians. Why all this drinking that takes place? Or maybe even, all you do is work. Don't you have a family? Take some time off, man. Not work, 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 work. You're a Christian, aren't you? Tend to them. And we are rebuked by the unspiritual. When we hear that, beloved, we better lay it to heart. If even they see it, we better not be blind to our weakness ourselves. But David is blinded even to the rebukes of the unspiritual Joab and of the captains, and they go forth according to his kingly demand, because I'm still king. I may be almost 70 years old, but I'm still king here. And they proceed to number the people. And beloved, the census and the numbers roll in, and they are in many ways an astonishing number. They number in the tens of thousands and in the hundreds of thousands. And finally, it comes down to it that there are over a million soldiers, men who can wield the sword. And Joab comes back with the numbers, and he says, this is the number. I hope it satisfies you, my Lord. I hope you feel secure now and you can R.I.P., rest in peace. And imagine that from here on all will be well with Israel, and it's guaranteed, because the deed is done and it can't be undone. And having heard the number, David goes to sleep. And in the morning, we read the prophet of the Lord shows up, and he makes plain to David that what you have done, the Lord is displeased. And David hears from the mouth of the prophet that the Lord is displeased with him, and it dawns on him what he has done. What have I done? What have I done? What have I done? And it's as though the prophet says, I'll tell you what you have done. You have just underscored to this people that if they have enough men who can wield the sword, and if they have enough resources at their disposal, that they have security whether they're faithful to the Word of God or not faithful to the Word of God. You can be unfaithful to the Word of God and not keep its precepts and still be a force to be reckoned with as a church. Is that true, beloved? Yeah, that's true. If you have enough resources, you can tear away at God's Word, ignore God's Word, even corrupt God's Word, and still be a force to be reckoned with. Ever hear of Rome? She is a force to be reckoned with. And she is a church. She has wonderful resources. And you talk about people, they're in the billions, they say, worldwide. And you better be careful how you contend with the Pope. If he gets all his forces worked up, you'll have trouble in your borders. But that's not the question, is it? Whether you can be a force in the community and society to be reckoned with. The question is this. Can you be a force in a spiritual way in the fighting of the battles of the Lord Jesus and advancing his kingdom, and a force to be reckoned with in the gathering of the souls into the kingdom and the defeat of the enemy and of wickedness? Then, beloved, it's not a matter of numbers and of resources, is it? Then it's a matter of faithfulness to the Word. You go forth with the sword of the Word. And the Spirit will use that sword of the Word as it goes forth from the witness of the people and the pulpit and so on. And that church will be, even if she's small in number, like Gideon's band, will be a force to be reckoned in the spiritual arena to the advance of the kingdom and the gathering of the people and the bringing down of the citadels of the evil one in the hearts of the children and the elect of God. As these churches are who have set apart God's Word and found discrepancies in God's Word, well, in the spiritual arena, beloved, they are no longer a force to be reckoned with. They are being used by the evil one to advance his cause. Sad to say. That it might not be so with his Israel, God deals with Israel, as you read here in the passage, and that prophet comes and he says, I'm going to give you three choices. The Lord gives you three choices. Choose which it's going to be. And the three choices, of course, as we read here in 2 Samuel, 7 years famine, flee 3 months from thine enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. Which is it, David? You must choose. When David hears this, his first response is that his heart smites him, that he has numbered the people, and he says, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant. I have done very foolishly. There is repentance. There is confession. And you may be sure that as he cries in his repentance and his confession, acknowledging his foolishness and sin, those sins are forgiven. And he will not suffer eternal consequences for those sins. They're paid for. But even then, he's not spared. And the nation's not spared temporal consequences. And the temporal consequences are these things that you find the choice of the three. Which of the three? Let me just point out here that you read here in 2 Samuel 24, verse 13, 7 years of famine. And if you go to the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21, you read of 3 years of famine. So another discrepancy. The reason for that is we don't have the originals. We have copies of originals. And there were some errors made in copying the originals here and there. You can find them in the Hebrew text, and the rabbis acknowledge that. And evidently, here's one instance where a rabbi, in copying the original, maybe a copy of a copy of a copy, which is used for the translation, put down 7 or 3 in the originals, they would have agreed. One would think it would be 3. 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. But perhaps it was 7 and 3 and 3. Regardless, maybe sure, in the original there was the agreement, but in the copying there was this mistake made, and they used Hebrew letters for their numbers, so very well possible to put down the wrong letter rather than the one that corresponded to the autographa, the original. But David, hearing the 3, says, I will cast myself and Israel upon the mercy of the Lord and not upon the mercies of the enemy. And he chooses that latter one, the 3 days of pestilence. And as he informs the prophet, and the prophet goes to inform the Lord God, shortly thereafter, that pestilence begins to rage through Israel from morning even to the time appointed. And there died to the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. It's some kind of a plague, and it's a fast-moving plague. It's like the Ebola or something virus. It doesn't take a matter of weeks and months, simply a matter of hours and a day or two. And if you were infected, you died. And we read that plague went through Israel, and at the last it comes to Jerusalem. And in 16, the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. He looms up over Jerusalem from a hill just outside the walls of that time, the walls of David of Jerusalem. And it's on a hill that's called Moriah, and that's where a man had his threshing floor, and that man's name was Araunah. So here, this angel of death, who is the same angel, beloved, that went through Israel, through Egypt, with the sword to smite the firstborn of Egypt. He's called the angel of death when it comes to Egypt, but for Israel, he was normally the angel of life. His whole purpose was to spare Israel, if you will, with his sword, to keep Israel from being devoured by the evil one. But here, the Lord says to this angel, smite my people. And the angel does not discriminate between the godly and the ungodly in Israel. There's the godly also who fall, and that means men, women, and children. And the angel does this, beloved, with a heavy heart. Don't think he doesn't do this with a grief of heart, according to the commandment of the Lord God. You may say, angels having emotions? Yes, angels having emotions. One 100 sheep, 99 stay, and one wanders off. And what does Christ say? When the one is gathered, the angels rejoice. And you go to heaven and the angels are singing. They have emotions, and they are those who are the defenders of the people of God. And there are things people of God do that must grieve them, but they also rejoice in the victories of God and of the Lord Jesus. Here, this angel must smite Israel, even the godly. And the cry goes up. And when the cry goes up, David speaks unto the Lord, and he says, lo, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. These sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. He puts himself, beloved, as the intercessor. Now the Spirit of Christ is working in him, is it not? And he says, Lord, rather than smiting these people whose cry is going up, smite me. Let me die for this sin, even if it must be everlasting perdition, rather than the people who were not the ones who gave the edict for the numbering. He intercedes, and he represents Christ himself. But we must note something, beloved. It's not this intercession that prompts the mercy of Jehovah God. It's not that God waits for this intercession to show his mercy. God's mercy does not depend on David's intercession. God's mercy is not simply a response to David's intercession and even Christ's intercession in David. This mercy, beloved, comes from God Himself. It's His character. Before David ever cries out, I have done wickedly, what have these people done, smite me, you read in the prior verse that the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it. And the cry of the people go up, beloved, as they begin to die, because you read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter Chronicles 21, that he begins to smite, and the cry goes up, and the Lord repented him of the evil. And he said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay thine hand. And the angel stands there with that sword drawn, and he stops. He does not smite, and the plague is stayed. And then David cries out with this intercession. And you may say, God's mercy not a response to Christ's intercession? Beloved, who sent Christ to intercede? Why did God send Christ to intercede? In His mercy. Or He would never have received Christ to intercede. What Christ does is to give the righteous basis for the sparing of the people and the removal of our sins. But He Himself coming to intercede and to make atonement is because of the heart of our Father's God, our God as a Father, is He not? And that's underscored, you know, in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. There you read of Ornan. Now, Ornan is the same as Araunah. Not two different names. The Hebrew has only consonants. The Hebrew doesn't even have vowels. You add the vowels to the consonants. If you read the two names, the consonants are the same. One set of translators put A, Araunah. Other set of translators in another book used O. It's the same man, same name, no discrepancy. Same consonants for the name. But what we read there is that Araunah turned back. This is the threshing floor of Araunah, or Ornan. And he saw the angel, and he and his four sons with him hid themselves. They hid amongst the threshing instruments. And they looked up, if you will, and they saw this angel of death looming up over them with a drawn sword, and Ornan, or Araunah, with his sons, and probably some of them rather young, look up with a terror, with a fear in their eyes at this angel of death. And that's what the Lord sees. He sees His own people, because Araunah is like a king, isn't he? He's a royal man. He's a child of God with his sons, and they're filled with terror against God Himself, and God says, it's enough. I can't go on. I repent me of the evil. They look at me with fear, and they touch my heart. Stop. Cease. And I will think now not in terms of condemnation, but of salvation. That's the repentance of the Lord, you see. There's that which touches His heart to a grief, and He ceases doing something that He has been doing in judgment, and He turns His hand into salvation. In many ways, our repentance, something touches our heart. Now, it's sin. With God, it's not sin. But we grieve over something. We are called to stop doing it and pursue the ways of salvation. Isn't that repentance? With God, too, having not to do with sin, but something touches His heart. And He says, cease doing that which I have commanded, and now I'll pursue the way of salvation. So He repents Himself, you see, as the cry of His people, represented by Araunah and his sons, touches His heart. Like a father who's going to punish his son, and he sees the terror, and it gives you pause. And instead of a hot anger, you'll deal with it with a reproof, and then maybe consequences, but you're under control, as it were. The very terror in the eyes of your child gives you pause. This is What the text is telling us is in the heart of God, in his mercy, you see, for his people. Now, David, go in that threshing floor and make the sacrifice. And David hastens to the threshing floor of Araunah, and he goes to purchase the threshing instruments with the oxen, and Araunah offers them free of charge, but the king says, no, this must cost me something. I'm the one who's going to make the sacrifice. And so he buys the threshing floor for 50 shekels of silver. Go to 1 Chronicles, and it says there's reference to 600 shekels of silver. Another discrepancy? No, beloved. In 2 Samuel, he purchases the threshing instruments with the oxen and makes the sacrifice. But what's striking is, after this, he will purchase the whole of the property, the whole of Araunah's property. And Araunah will be given another part of the inheritance. And what's striking, we are told in history, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, that Solomon begins to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David his father in the place that Araunah, that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So this becomes, this hill here called Moriah, becomes the property for the temple, you see, and for the altar of burnt offering. And what's striking is that when David offers that sacrifice, we read in 1 Chronicles, as the smoke of the sacrifice goes up, representing the blood of Christ, that the Lord commands the angel, and he puts his sword into the sheath thereof, and he vanishes, beloved, as it were, with a sigh. Atonement has been made. He need not be as the angel of death to the people of God. He is once again restored to the angel of life. Blood has been shed. The price has been paid. And God, in perfect righteousness, may display this great mercy of his in saving an unworthy people and blessing them and us, not according to our worth, but according to our need. But consider this, beloved, in considering the mercy of God, how deep it goes. The people of God cry in their distress, and we touch the heart of God, and he says it is enough. Go to the cross. His own son, beloved. His own son hanging there. My God. And God did not say it's enough, did he? He, as it were, discarded the cry of his own son, the shepherd, the second David, and he continued to smite his son again and again and again. Why? To show us mercy. The depth of his love for his own beloved is beyond comprehension. This God is our God. Plead with him for the forgiveness of sins, for his mercy, and teach us, Lord, to trust and obey. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, for thy word we give thee thanks. Thy mercy is beyond our comprehension, that we should be the objects of it according to thine own Father's heart. We thank thee for the Redeemer, that second David, who by the blood of the covenant shed satisfies thy justice and gives thee the right to deal with us in mercy in every just and righteous way, and we are the benefactors. May we live, Father, in gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.